If you will turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, we continue our Beware series. This week, we will be dealing with the topic of mishandled evidence. Beware of mishandled evidence. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Hebrews 11:1 from the King James Version says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then finally in John 3:8, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I will add an addendum to that, not adding to God's word, but we know from our experience that not only do we hear the wind, but we can see its effects. There is evidence, even though the wind itself cannot be seen. See, these three verses demonstrate that while faith and the product of faith, which is salvation, is not tangible, it is still discernible. In other words, there is evidence of faith. However, when interpreting evidence, it's important not to corrupt it through mishandling it, misreading it, misinterpreting it, or reading into it. In 2015, the FBI admitted to decades of relying on faulty hair analysis in trials as a grave error in criminal proceedings. Among those convicted, though, on fraudulent evidence are 32 defendants who were sentenced to death. 14 of those either died in prison or had already been executed before that came to light. One such case is that of one Cameron Todd Willingham. On December 23rd, 1991, a fire ravaged Willingham's house, killing his 2-year-old daughter and his 1-year-old twins, while he escaped with minor burns. His wife had been out Christmas shopping, and despite her insistence that Willingham never had been abusive and had no motive for the crimes, yet he was arrested. At the trial, a psychiatrist acting as an expert witness interpreted a tattoo on Willingham's arm and posters of musical posters that he owned as evidence that he was a sociopath, even though the psychiatrist never performed a thorough evaluation, psychiatric evaluation. In addition to this, a jailhouse informant testified that Willingham confessed to the arson, though he later recanted the testimony, stating that he was mistaken due to being on the influence of multiple medications that he took for bipolar disorder. Yet, the defendant's attorneys were never notified of their recantation. The final testimony that sealed Willingham's case came from a deputy fire marshal who cited puddle patterns, which indicates the use of accelerants. And then he continued with conjecture that Willingham's burns were self-inflicted with the intent of averting attention from him. Now, many years later, this testimony of evidence of arson was discredited by an expert scientist investigator, and the wounds were deemed consistent with the evidence at the scene. Unfortunately, the corrections were made after Willingham was ruled guilty and then executed on February 17, 2004. The right evidence, examined the right way with the right context, is necessary for truth. That's what Paul begins to do for during these next several chapters, beginning at chapter 3, verse 1. So if you take your Bible in hand or your device, if you're using an app, and join in standing with me in honor of the reading of God's word from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things or experience so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you today seeking your wisdom, seeking your Spirit, seeking for a move of you in each of our hearts. God, that today our hearts will be convicted for what they need to be convicted, that they'll be corrected on what they need to be corrected, and God, that you will be glorified as we respond to your call in our lives. God, I pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that needs to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today will be the day that they will come to the knowledge of salvation. They will come to submission to the Lord and Savior so that they might be saved from the eternal hell. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So now, in the first two chapters, Paul has established his divinely bestowed authority. And so he begins disputing the false evidence of the teachers who've infiltrated the Galatian churches. These teachers say that it's necessary to add the Jewish law to faith in the gospel in order to be saved. But Paul demonstrates that the Galatians were already saved before these teachers showed up with their rule book. Paul offers four proofs that the Galatians didn't need to add one more thing to what they've already been told, what they've already believed. And so he begins with the proof of experience in verses 1 through 5. Now in verse 4, there's a Greek word that's translated suffer. But that word can also be translated experience. Now it's translated most times in the Bible, the Greek word is translated as the word suffer. Therefore, most translators did the same for this passage. But the context of this passage lends itself to mean experience, partially because we don't have any accounts that specifically speak of the Galatian churches suffering, although that wouldn't be unheard of either, because we know that was common for the churches of the day to experience persecution and suffering. So regardless of which way it's translated, it fits. But what we need to know is that just went right out of my mouth, didn't it? However, our experience offers important evidence of the work of the Spirit in our lives. And that's why this works well with what Paul is saying, because he's saying you've already experienced this. Romans 8 and 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there are four Spirit evidences highlighted in the first five verses. The first one is, what is Spirit revealed? Paul says in verse 1, before whose eyes, well, let me go back to verse 1, the beginning of verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has hypnotized you? Who has taken over control of your mind and changed your course from where you've been going? That's what bewitched means. It's from the eye of, it's, you've heard the term evil eye. No, man, that's not what your wife gives you when you messed up. All right? It's talking about the eye that can hypnotize you and take you control for nefarious purposes. And that's what Paul's saying. What evil has taken control of you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So he refers what's been written or what's been conveyed through the gospel message, but it was delivered through the Spirit in such a way that they saw Christ's crucifixion through eyes of faith. They didn't physically, it's unlikely that the people of Galatia saw the crucifixion with their physical eyes. But that message was delivered through the Spirit, and so their spirits came alive through faith, and they saw the crucifixion. They experienced what Christ had done for them. That's why they came. Why else would they have come unless they were convinced that that was true, and they saw that with their lives. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says in verse 1 through 5, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." It was Spirit revealed. And as the Galatian churches believed the message of the cross that was Spirit revealed, they experienced the gift of the Spirit received. It goes on in verse 2, Paul does, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He's not saying something future. He's not saying that something happened that hasn't happened. He's saying, did you receive it? Yes. Did you do it? Did you receive that? It's already happened. So did that happen because you did all the right things? Or did you do it, or did it happen because you believed what you were told? And the fact of the matter is that they've already had it. They hadn't even had time to do works when they received it. It was faith. They received the Spirit without converting to Judaism. While they were still offenders of God's law, guess what? You and I, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get it all together. It was by faith we received the Spirit. See, the Spirit is a gift. He's not a wage. He's not a prize for making the right choices or doing the right things. 1 John 4:13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." It's the gift of God. And once they received the Spirit, then the Spirit's word became evident as they were Spirit-renovated. He goes on in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected? Are you ending with? Are you being completed by the flesh?" That was the struggle I had, by the way. I've told you my rebellion over and over and over again in my young adulthood. But the struggle that ensued was in my 30s. Because I wondered, how could I have done all those things if I was really saved? It's almost as if I was thinking, without really thinking literal, but in the back of my conscience, it's like I was thinking, well, Jesus got me saved, but it was up to me to keep me saved. And that's what Paul's asking him. Did you start by the Spirit, and now are you going to finish this off on your own effort? See, once we receive salvation in Jesus and the Spirit takes up residence in our lives, we become aware of how much our lives need to change in order to reflect the glory of God accurately. Yet our knowledge and our will cannot accomplish that change. The Spirit is necessary to make those changes, but we must be a willing participant in work. That's called sanctification. That's that big word that you hear preachers throw around sometimes, sanctification. It's becoming more like Christ. Being made more like Christ is more like a more accurate term. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I bet we all fit in one of those categories, right? But he goes on, "But such were some of you," such were some of you, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." It's his work. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's his work, not yours. And as we mature in Christ through the Spirit, we also experience and we become more aware of more of the Spirit's power through works that can only be attributed as Spirit rendered. Look at verse 5. "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Does God need your help? I think I'm going to help him out a little bit. He just hasn't quite got it all together. He doesn't know what he's doing, you know. He's just kind of throwing it out there willy-nilly. No, God doesn't need my help, does he? Look what he's done in you and around you from the beginning without your help. He will continue to work because he never tires, he never runs out of resources, and he never runs out of wisdom. Ephesians 1:18 tells us, this is Paul praying for the Ephesians, and he's praying for us too. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, may be opened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work to redeem your soul from hell, is at work to sanctify you in likeness of Christ. That's a pretty big power, because there's no other power that can bring you back from the dead. God's work, not our work. But after reminding the Galatians of the proof of their experience, Paul goes on to emphasize the proof of faith that can be found within the believer. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we're told that grace and faith are a gift of God. In Romans 12:3, we're told that God allots each a portion of faith. In Romans 10:17, we're told that faith comes through the hearing of the word of Christ. In Hebrews 12:2, we're told that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. In Luke 17:5, the apostles cry out to Jesus to increase their faith. And in Mark 9:24, a father who's seeking the deliverance of his son from demons asks Jesus to help his unbelief. In other words, help me believe. See, we're helpless to even believe without Christ. So when faith is present, it is present because it's been given to us. And when faith is given, then we can be sure that we have the following four blessings from Christ that Paul mentions. First is the righteousness through faith. In verse 6, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was credited as righteousness. See, when we come to Christ in faith, then we are given a credit to our account of righteousness. See, on our own, our account is in a deficit, and we can never make it up. It's the unpayable loan. We're in the negative. But when Christ comes in, his righteousness fills that account up to the fullest brim and makes us right or righteous before God. Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, faith on top of faith on top of faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we receive righteousness through that faith. And because we receive Christ's righteousness, we are reconciled with the Father and enter a relationship through faith. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And we know over and over and over again, when we hear sons of Abraham, we're talking about sons of God. Because Abraham was the friend of God. See, faith is the door through which we enter into the throne room of the Heavenly Father. And guess what? He never leaves us, he never forsakes us, and he doesn't kick us out once we're there. In John 12:36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. Romans 8:14 and 15, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. In other words, when you know God, you don't have to be trembling in fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. How intimate is that? Isn't that a wonderful phrase to say Daddy to our Creator? Hebrews 12:7 and 8 tells us that we know we're sons of God because we're disciplined by him, and if we're not disciplined by him, then we're illegitimate children. We're just claiming a name that we don't really belong to. But the parent who loves their child is going to discipline them for their well-being, right? And that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. And the more we know the Father, the more we want to know about him. So we turn to his word, which is his self-revelation. And the more we go to his word, the more clarity he gives of his revelation through faith. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. It's using personification. It's giving a person to the scripture, but it's saying scripture that God delivered was always preaching ahead of time, even from the Old Testament, was preaching the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And Abraham himself was told, all the nations will be blessed in you. Why? Because all the nations are given access to the throne of God through the salvation of Jesus Christ because of Abraham and his family and his lineage that went on to bring us Jesus Christ. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again, and I'll probably say it again. God is not trying to play a divine game of hide and seek. He is clearly seen by those who genuinely seek him. It's become my latest thing, you know, because I used to think I had to win an argument against somebody who didn't believe in Christ. You know, you don't have to win an argument in them. All you have to tell them is if you genuinely want to know, if you're not just trying to argue and you really want to know if God is real and if he really did what he said he did, then you ask him. Because he is not trying to hide from you. He wants you to know him. Don't just ask him to test him, because God is not to be tested. But ask him, because he will prove himself if you genuinely want to know. We see in 1 Peter 1:10, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, these prophets were receiving the word of God. They were telling the truth of God. They knew it was the truth, and they wanted to see the truth come to fruition. And they were looking, and they wanted to see it badly. Wouldn't we want to, right? We're just like us waiting for the coming of Christ. Man, I'd love to hear the trumpet and see the clouds part and watch them come through. That's what the prophets were doing. They're like, God's given a promise. I want to see it. But then it says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. You know, don't exalt angels and don't envy angels. Let me tell you what, the angels envy you because you get to have a relationship with the Savior that they don't get to have. Angels are not to be exalted. They are servants of the Most High God. And guess what? They're ministers to us. That doesn't give us anything to boast about. I'm just telling you, keep right perspective. Angels are not above you. They long for what you get to have if you come to faith in Christ. A further testimony of this revelation to faith is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We're not just talking about the New Testament scriptures, because those weren't even penned yet when that was written. That was in the process of penning the New Testament scriptures. He's talking about that's been told back in the Old Testament. Oh, wait, isn't that archaic and unapplicable to today? No, it told everything that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there are those who waited to see the fulfillment of what God promised through the scripture. In addition to these prophets 1 Peter mentioned, you look in Hebrews chapter 11, and there's a whole list. And at the end of that Hebrews chapter 11, it says they didn't get to see the fulfillment of this. But guess what? They will. Those who had faith, they're going to see the end. They saw from a different perspective when Christ was born, when he walked this earth, when he gave his life, when he rose from the dead. And guess what? They got to welcome him back into the gates of heaven, and they watched him sit on his throne at the right hand of the throne of God. What a glorious day that must have been. They may not have gotten to see it, but because they believed God, they sought for him, they certainly learned more about him, and they will benefit eternally from the reward through faith. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Here's the thing, Abraham did not have a faith advantage over any one of us. We have the same faith provided through the same Spirit who wants us, by the God who wants us to know him, to be known by him. God desires for us to spend eternity with him in the ultimate blessing born out of faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What a great reward. We're going to talk more about that reward in just a little bit, because Paul comes back to it. Paul always comes back to the reward. We need to keep coming back to the reward, especially in this world when we get weighed down with the burdens of this life. We need to know there's a reward waiting. This is not the end. This isn't even the beginning, all right? It may be the beginning of the end, but this isn't where we're going to end up. So far, Paul has assured the Galatians that they don't have to be burdened beyond the gospel due to the proof of experience and the proof of faith. And he continues by offering a third evidence, the proof of conscience. Verses 10 through 12, the Spirit works through our conscience to bring us to Christ, and he works directly through conviction to grow us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Titus 1:15-16, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In other words, we know when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. We know it. We might deny it, but we know it. And it's either based on the conscience, before knowing Christ, it's the conscience that God has put in us to convict us of that, or after knowing Christ, it's the Spirit which dwells within us. And so that conscience testifies. See, if a Christ follower can sin, one who claims to follow Christ can sin and not feel any conviction, then it's time to question whether your relationship with Christ is genuine or you're just calling on Lord, Lord, because he said, many will call me Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, who practice lawlessness. And so if you belong to Christ, then you're indwelt by his Spirit, and if his Spirit is in you, then he will not allow you to be comfortable with a sinful life. In addition, even if you do sin and feel conviction over it and try to resolve it in any other way than humility, confession, and repentance before Christ, then you need to understand that you're trying to earn forgiveness, and that's impossible according to the four curses that Paul outlines next. And the first one is the curse of deeds. In verse 10, it starts off, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. See, it doesn't matter how noble or sincere of a performance of good deeds or an act of penance in efforts to make yourself right with God, they will always fall short of righteousness because of the unrighteousness of the flesh in which each of us dwells. We all dwell in unrighteous, sinful flesh, and our efforts amount to nothing. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 9:8-10 tells us, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. We're going to get to the point here later in this chapter where we're told that this law that they were given to live by was just to show that they couldn't live by it and that they needed the offer of grace that God was about to give, which he gave through Jesus Christ. So our outward acts dependent on us mean nothing. Only the inward work of Christ through his blood shed on the cross is sufficient. And so we suffer, though, from the curse of deficiency. That's why we cannot do good enough good works. We suffer from the curse of deficiency. And the last part of verse 10, it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. See, God is completely pure and utterly sinless. Therefore, we are condemned eternally by the very first sin we commit. It corrupts our nature. We can never attain to perfection because we are forever imperfect at the moment of that first sin. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, it says, curses everyone who does not abide by all things. We cannot live by all things. We fall short of it. And so we fall under the curse. apart from Christ. Our only hope is faith in Christ. But there are those who will always reject faith in Christ, and they remain under the curse of disbelief, curse of faithlessness. Verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you don't have to be concerned about this curse. Here's the thing, if you've done that, if you've made Jesus your Lord, if you've declared him as Lord of your life and you've asked him to lead your life, then don't let the doubts of the enemy infiltrate your mind and cloud your thinking, because there's a reason why Ephesians 6 tells us that the helmet of salvation is necessary. Why? Because the enemy goes to attack your mind. He tries to bring in doubt. He tries to tell you, see, you don't belong to him. Look how you keep messing up. See how unworthy you are. See how worthless you are. There's no way that blood of Christ could have covered you. Your sin is too deep. It's too dirty. But let me tell you what. Jesus' blood was more than sufficient. He has cleansed every stain, past, present, and future, when you've confessed him as Lord. But yet, there are those who reject. And let me tell you, the evidence is clear against those who are faithless. They're the ones who disregard what God has instructed. They don't mind living by their own standard. They don't mind justifying their sin for their own pleasure and their purposes. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 tells us, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Let me tell you what, we all began in that position. We all began with an unseeking heart. We did not come up with a good idea to seek out God, but rather God called. God calls still. But those who never turn from their sin, those who never answer that call and turn from their sin, remain under God's curse. Revelation 21:8 tells us, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. For not believing? Yes, because of the sin that's in you and because of the great price God paid to redeem you from that sin. When you chuck it out the door, you chuck all your hopes out the door. See, as you see, the curse of disbelief leaves the unbeliever under the curse of death. For the believer, there are two births and one death. For the unbelieving, there are two deaths and one birth. So you remain under that curse of death. Verse 12 says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The curse of death is a result of our lawlessness, our sin. No one can live by the law because no one can keep all of it. Nehemiah 9:29, we hear him say that God admonished Israel in order to turn them back to his law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to his commandments, but sinned against his ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, God bore with them for many years and admonished them by his Spirit through his prophets, yet they would not give ear. But there will come a day where God delays no longer. There will come a day where God does not extend his patience longer. There's a time where he will not just stand and admonish, but he will judge, and there will be a final judgment. And those who have rejected Christ, those who have remained under the curse of disbelief and the curse of death, will find that ultimate judgment for eternity in hell. See, God calls, but many ignore, or they reject the call, and they are paid what we've all earned. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The paycheck we deserve for our sin is death. But there's good news for the Galatian churches. There's good news for you and I today and any who still live and breathe. There's one more proof that the gospel of Jesus is enough, and that's the proof of purchase. The proof of purchase, in verses 13 through 14, Hebrews 9:11 tells us this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. See, Christ has redeemed us. In verse 13, it says, Christ, it's pretty plain, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What does that mean? Jesus paid the entire price of sin. He's provided deliverance from all the above curses that we just mentioned because he alone is the sufficient sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18 tells us, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9, worthy are you, O Lord, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's why when we come to these baptistry waters, we can say, all my sin has been washed away. Because his blood is sufficient. His blood is more than enough. He has redeemed us. How did he do that? Because Jesus stepped in and took our curse. Christ replaced us. Verse 13 goes on saying that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, a minute ago we said, cursed is everyone who does not live by all the things written in the book. Well, Jesus didn't fall under that curse. He couldn't fall under that curse. He was perfect. He would have been made an unworthy sacrifice if he fell under that curse of not being able to keep all the law. But Jesus kept all the law. So there had to be another curse that he could fall under on our behalf, and that was the curse of being hung on a tree. See, it was declared back in Deuteronomy that those who committed crime and were hung on a tree were not to be left overnight, because that was an ultimate slap in the face. Those who had broken the law were to be hung on a tree, but they were not to be left up there. But see, Jesus came and he hung on a tree for the law that we had broken, not for a law he had broken. And he became the curse for us. He became sin for us. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53:5-6, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the sinless one, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And because of faith in Christ's substitutionary atonement, we also receive the blessings that Christ rewards us. Verse 14 goes on to say, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Is there anybody in here that's a Gentile? I would almost bet all of us are. Ron wants to be a Jew, but he can't be. He wasn't born that way. But We're all Gentiles, I think. There might be some Jews in here. God bless you, because God used your background to lead us to salvation. And we're grateful for what God did through the nation of Israel. But see, faith in Christ comes with the reward of Christ. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We need to believe that God exists and that God is just as good as he says he is. Guess what? God's the only one that gets to brag on himself, because he is perfect. And the reward of Christ is eternal life, eternal love, eternal peace, eternal joy. There's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more worry, no more deception, no more depression, no more death. And it's all made possible by the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And once we belong to Christ, he never leaves or forsakes us. He doesn't take back his gift. Rather, Christ retains us. He seals us. So it goes on, verse 14, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's a promise. God never breaks his promises. If we come to Christ in faith, we receive God's promises. See, he seals us with his Holy Spirit. He puts his holy brand mark on us forever so that we might be identified with him. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Those who infiltrated the churches of Galatia were mishandling the evidence that they had been given. See, good works may be evidence of salvation. They are not the way to attain salvation. They are not proof of salvation. They may be evidence. See, salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And when we work for our salvation, what we're doing is we're focusing all the glory on a fallen individual who's incapable of good as defined by the perfect character of God. When we try to gain our salvation through worshiping other gods, we focus glory on the creation rather than the Creator. Don't try to force unreliable evidence to fit your truth. Rather, let the truth produce reliable evidence. That truth is evident in the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit through the righteousness that is the result of faith in Christ, through a conscience which will not cling to the things that invite God's curse, and through a blood-bought and paid-for salvation in Jesus Christ. So today, if you've received Christ and your doubts have been answered once and for all because of what you heard today, then what I want you to make sure you do first and foremost right now at this moment is to offer unrestrained praise and thanks to God the Father for saving your life and for securing you. You don't have to doubt because your salvation is through Jesus Christ and you have joy through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've made that commitment, if you've declared that Jesus is your Lord, yet you're still struggling with doubts today, then I plead with you to come and spend some time to talk with me, and let's dig deeper, because if you aren't saved, today is the day of salvation, because you're not guaranteed another moment. If you're doubting today, you need to get it settled today, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed your nap this afternoon. You may take a nap a lot sooner than that because I've seen the way that people drive up Sherwood. Settle it today. Come ask questions today. Don't say, oh, I can deal with that later. No, because if you're not saved, you're in a perilous position. But if you're here today, if you're watching today, and you've never declared Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then don't wait another moment because you also are in a perilous position. He's calling you now. Otherwise, you wouldn't be hearing this message today because he's calling you. He's giving you another opportunity to be saved from the wrath that we've all earned. But he calls because he doesn't want to give you what is just, but because he's a just God, he has to give what is just. He'd rather give you grace. So why would you die is what Ezekiel says. Rather repent and live. Here's the thing. He will not force it on you. It is a free choice. You can choose to reject him today. I have nothing against you personally for that. I plead with you though, out of what I know about Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about hell, I plead with you to come to Christ. Don't put him off. Don't push him away. But I got a whole lot more fun to live, preacher. Let me tell you what. The fun's only going to last till the end of this life. And it's only for a moment. All eternity. I'm telling you, we try to blow off. You know, I know back in the 80s and 90s, it was like, oh, man, I'm going to go to hell and have a party. No, you're not. Hell is no party. The enemy himself will be cast in torment in the flames. Satan's not down there on a throne. He's going to be suffering just as well. He's not the head of the party, but he'll be the first one in. But don't go with him. I plead with you today. I'm going to pray. I'm going to step down front. Brandon's going to come. He's going to lead us in a song. I don't want you to hesitate if you're here today and you need to make a decision for Christ or you need to settle the issue whether you're saved or not. Then don't wait. Don't hesitate. We'll be here as long as it takes to clear this issue up with you. If you're online today, make sure you go to gtministries.com and click the connect link up in the menu and let us know the decision you need to make. Let us know, ask the question you need to ask and we will get with you and follow up with you. It's that important.